Well, if you guys were with us last week, we're taking a couple weeks to talk about this larger community that we're a part of. It's called the Evangelical Covenant. We joined a couple years ago for two reasons. One, we wanted to be a part of something bigger and a part of something older. And so last week we talked about the bigger. And so if you weren't here, you can catch up. I think we'll have the podcast on the website. And today we're going to talk about the older part, and there's a lot of value in that. So we live in a generation and a culture that values innovation. I think that's important to us, things that are new, things that are better. And maybe sometimes even to a fault. So I don't know if you've seen that video where Fred Armisen on SNL, where he tries Google Glass or he's explaining what it is, but you can check it out.
Here's his take on the new product, our Weekend Update tech correspondent, Randall Meeks. Coming, so tell us, what are your early thoughts?
Oh, Seth, they're amazing. You know, I used to spend so much time of my life looking down at my phone, and now, thanks to Google Glass, the phone is up here, and I could use it without being rude or distracting. And it's simple. You just toggle through the menu like this, and you have to activate it kind of just a little. Kind of like this.
Yeah.
Like, almost there.
Yeah, that's pretty cool.
It's great because no one knows you're doing it. Well, come on.
I mean, I noticed you're doing it.
Oh, well, sure, because I told you. Now, there we go. It's on. Okay. Now, to give it a command, all you have to do is say, okay, glass. Okay? Now, what's your Wi-Fi password?
Oh, at NBC, it's Peacock.
Great. Okay. Peacock. Peacock. Password, Peacock. 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 Password, Peacock. Isn't this great, Seth? And now, if I was doing this on a phone, I wouldn't be able to talk to you like this while I was doing it. You know, Peacock. 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 And I'm on. No, I'm not. Damn it. I'm just trying to go back. Go back. There we go. There we go. There we go. Almost. Almost there. Go back a little more. It's that easy. Best of all, they look like totally normal glasses.
Oh, I don't think that's true.
And I think we live in a society where innovation is really important, and I think that in itself isn't bad. That can be a good thing. But I think sometimes we can get addicted to what's new and what's next. And then I think especially for churches, for new churches, because you're trying to stay alive, you're trying to look at what's in the future, what's coming. And I think sometimes maybe for all the conversations on innovation that we have, but what's new, what's next, maybe at the same time we need to be having conversations about what's lasting and what's timeless. And as a community that I think we're pretty forward-thinking, I think I wanted to spend today kind of looking backwards and looking at our history and something bigger that we get to be a part of. Virginia Woolf has this beautiful quote, and she says this, "I can only note that the past is beautiful because one never realizes an emotion at the time. It expands later, and thus we don't have complete emotions about the present, only about the past." Stephen Colbert has an equally profound quote. And he said, "There's an old saying about those who forget history. I don't remember it, but it's good." So when people ask about the history of Vox, this is how I tell the story. I tell them there was this immigrant church here in Austin. They were looking to start a community that would speak the language, sing the songs, and eat the food of the city, and tell God's story. And so we birthed out of that. And so our history usually starts at 2006, and I'll tell the story of how we started with 99% college students, 99% Asian, and there's nothing wrong with either of those things, but the city's not 99% of either of those things. And so in 2006, we started subleasing a space on Guadalupe near campus. It was University Baptist. There was Hill Country subleasing from them, and then we subleased from them. And then we had these probably unnecessarily hip offices on Fifth Street. And then a year into it, in 2007, we said, you know, we want a space that can better serve the city. So I was riding my bicycle. I stumbled onto this building, which looked affordable. And then we said, maybe this would be a good spot to serve the city. It turned out that it was a BYOB bar. A month before, a police officer shot an unarmed teenager in the back twice in the parking lot. The city shut it down, and then we rolled in. Took us about a year to kind of fix it up. 2008, we opened it as a community center to serve the city. 2009, we moved our liturgy here. 2010, Mosaic moved here. And so that's how we tell our story and our history. And this morning, I want to propose that maybe I'm not going far back enough, and that it would be healthy and beautiful for us to really lean into an older history and not to be this ahistorical young community and to figure out who's gone before and the legacy that we get to be a part of. So last week, we talked about, I have a chart here, about what does it look like to be a church with a big vision. And this is what we said. When we think of this world, this is not to scale. You think of planet Earth, next slide. You think of America, and then Texas, and then Austin. And then when you think of our church, to see us as one of the churches in the city. And when we say for Vox to have a big vision, go to the next slide, this isn't what we mean. We don't mean that we can be this unusually large appendage in the body of Christ, like we are the elephantitis finger. We don't want to be that. We just want to find our place and then to have a big vision of what God's doing in all the world, to have a big vision. And then today what we want to do then is when we think historically about Vox, that we think in the long lineage of churches and communities that have gone before. And then through the covenant, we get to lean into this history that starts kind of in the 16th century. And so this morning we're going to talk through that story a little bit. All right. So we're going to be off the lectionary for a week. We're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 1. So if you want to just turn to a neighbor and read it, we'll have it on the screens. Read 2 Timothy chapter 1. Read verses 3 to 5 just to a neighbor, and then we'll walk through it. All right. 2 Timothy, go. All right. So just a little background. When Paul's writing, he's most likely in prison in Rome. He's most likely facing his impending death. Most historians think that Paul dies right around 64 AD. This letter is probably written around 62 or 63. And so he's looking at death right in the eyes. He's probably older in age, and so he's reflective. And he's now writing this letter to a mentor, and he's passing the baton. And I think people usually have a sense of history and legacy if they're facing death, or they've had more years behind them. And I think it's just a really wise and rich thing for a community that's only 7 years old to be aware of legacy and history. And I want us to be a community that's like that. And so he begins, and he's writing to Timothy, his mentee, and he says, "I thank God," so he's starting with gratitude, "whom I serve as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers." So this one statement, he says, "I serve as my ancestors did." And I thought this would just be a great question to ask. So when we're serving, so you think of all the ways that you serve, and we can talk more specifically within Vox. So think of the ways that we're involved. Some of us serve coffee. Some of you host midweek groups, lead midweek groups. Some of you work with kids, some of you do the soundboard, some of you play the music, band, some of set up, tear down. So think of your way of connecting to our community and serving. Is there ever a thought of the legacy of communities that have done the exact same thing throughout history? Like, has that thought even crossed your mind? Like, when you're serving coffee, have you ever thought, oh, what has hospitality looked like through different communities through the age? Like, what did they serve before donuts? How did that work? When we're serving with the kids in the back, have you ever thought when they met in caves in the early church, what did children's ministry look like? That would be fascinating. When we're studying scripture, you're hosting a discussion, you're meeting in a home, most of people who have followed Jesus haven't had access to their own Bibles. The printing press didn't exist. What was their posture to scripture? And is there this sense that when we step in through these doors, we're entering into a historical legacy with reverence and honor, and we stand on those shoulders. And I think Paul's gratitude, I wonder if we don't have that overwhelming sense of gratitude because we're in some ways ahistorical, and we think it's just about me and my faith and my community. And I think it would be a beautiful thing for us to be aware of the legacy we get to be a part of. Louis C.K. has this bit about airplanes. I don't know if you've heard it. I can't play it for you because I'd probably have to bleep out 70% of it. But it kind of goes like this. He's like, in our country, this is a real hardship. I waited on a runway for 45 minutes, and it was so hard. And then Louis C.K. goes, then what did you do after that? Did you impossibly fly in the air? Did you sit in a seat flying through the air like a Greek myth? Like, right, you're complaining about that. He's like, we complain about going from New York to LA. It takes 6 hours. He says, it used to take 30 years. By the time you got from New York to LA, it's like a different group that gets there, right? And then he says this, if the Wright brothers heard us complaining, they would be rolling over in their graves, right? Because we don't have a sense of the history. And what an amazing thing that we get to partake in. And I think maybe sometimes our consumeristic, entitled Christian kind of culture in this country, I wonder if we just had a better sense of legacy. And so we're a part of Covenant, and it kind of goes like this. So they came as Swedish immigrants in the 1600s. A lot of them were poor. Sweden was overpopulating. It took them 75 days by boat to get to America. So a lot of them landed in the Midwest and in the West Coast. And then they started just forming churches and communities. So you fast forward a few decades, and now they've kind of got some established churches around the country. In 1885, they asked this question. Okay, so now we have some churches. Should we organize and become a denomination? So they called a national meeting, and it was like a heated debate. So historically, this is how it goes. There were a few main players and their voices, and these were the ones that were jockeying for the future of this movement. And I have fantastic pictures of them. So on the top left, we have Anderson. So Anderson was an educator. He came from Lutheran roots. And his whole thing was, we have to organize, and we have to have a ton of hierarchy and structure. That was his thing. Okay. So he was kind of vying for that. To his right, we have Montgomery. Montgomery said, well, in kind of the ethos of our communities, it's a grassroots organization. Like, the grassroots voices matter the most. And he says, well, it seems like in this country, there's already that going on. They call them Congregationalists. We should just fold the Covenant Church and become Congregationalists. That was what he was pitching for. And then to our left, which I think he wins maybe best facial hair, he kind of vies between him and the guy on the right. His name is Bjork. It's pretty close. But his name is Princell. And he was kind of the anarchist of the group. Like, he would probably live in Austin. And he joined this meeting, and his point was, no, we should not organize. He called denominations communist. He's like, anyway, like, organization is of the devil, right? So that was kind of his voice, and he was vying to not organize. And then to the bottom right is Bjork, not from Iceland, but from Sweden. And he ends up becoming the first leader of the movement. And he turns out to be kind of this behind the scenes, kind of low key, but he was a moderate, and he was able to organize and form all these voices together. And then so the Covenant organizes, they become this semi-organized, not a whole lot of structure, with a lot of grassroots, and then they form. And what's beautiful about this, so I went in, I took a month long of classes learning about the history last month in Chicago. I would say I probably went in as Princell. I kind of went in with a negative perspective of institutions. It's kind of like a kid eating your vegetables. Like, I know this is good for Vox, and we'll just join, but begrudgingly, a little bit. And then I left as a real appreciator of Bjork and the fact that they organized for two reasons. We spent one day, we went to a retirement home of the Covenant in Chicago. It was the most beautiful day. There was a panel of retired pastors, missionaries, and they had pastored in the Congo, in Japan, in Chicago, in California. they were probably in their 80s and 90s, and they just told their stories. And it was rich and beautiful and super cute, right? And I ended, like, I walked away from that. Like, man, I'm not even worthy to carry the luggage of these people. Seriously, I'm not. And if they didn't organize back in 1885, these stories are gone. No one hears these stories. And I think it's a beautiful thing that they organize so that these stories could continue. Second reason is more personal. So I come from Chinese immigrant churches that are primarily non-denominational. A lot of Chinese churches in this country are non-denominational, kind of independent. That's kind of where my anarchist spirit comes from, maybe. As immigration flow stops, and the trend is already happening, their legacy is dead. There's nothing that they can pass it on to and birth into. And the fact that they organize and they came collectively together, and that churches like Vox, there's churches on the south side of Chicago in the inner city, there's Latino churches, there's monastic communities, that they can pass on this legacy because they organize is a really beautiful thing. And so for us, I just want us as a community to have a more historical appreciation. And I think that our level of gratitude and honor and reverence of what we get to participate in will go up. And so he starts, I thank God whom I serve as my ancestors did. And with a clear conscience, as night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers. And then he continues. And he goes a little more specific then. He goes, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. So this is what's at stake. So Paul's the guy who started most of the churches. He wrote most of the letters of the New Testament. He's thinking, when I'm gone, is that it? Is this movement dead? So what's at stake is, if Timothy doesn't carry this on, it's done. But what he's telling Timothy, in a very fiercely patriarchal society, he's like, you have this genuine faith, and it's amazing, but your genuine faith comes because these matriarchs in your life, they lived faith for you, and then they invested in you and mentored you. And maybe a question we can ask then is for us, who are the Timothy and Lois's in our life? Right? Maybe it was a parent, maybe it was an aunt, maybe it was an uncle, maybe it was just someone you met at a coffee shop once, had a conversation with, maybe it's a youth worker. Who are the Lois and Eunices in our life? And then the flip side of that question is, who will we be Lois and Eunice to in our life? So Mike Tyson, some people think, is maybe the greatest boxer in the history of boxing. And has anyone seen the documentary Tyson? If you haven't seen it, even if you're not a boxing fan, you should watch it because it's fascinating. But there's this trajectory of Mike Tyson's life. He starts out and he grows up in violence and poverty. And then this guy comes into his life, Customato, and pulls him under his wing. And just for a few short years. And that's the trajectory of when Mike Tyson gets a career. He starts training hard. And then Cus dies. And all the crazy that we know of Mike Tyson now comes after Customato dies. But here's this beautiful clip of Mike Tyson talking about his mentor.
Just changed my life because he helped me to deal with people. I know how to deal with people now. Before, I couldn't talk to people. I always want to be alone. And now I learned how to deal with anyone. I could talk to anyone, even about their problems. And it's like a father and son relationship. You know, even though he is my manager and trainer, sometimes I forget that because of the way we are. The first day he met me, he took me in his house. He didn't even know me.
I can say honestly, I have a very deep affection for him. I do. To me, he's my boy. He's with me. But I often say to him, you know, I owe you a lot, and he doesn't know what I mean, but I'm going to tell him now what I mean. If he weren't here, I probably wouldn't be alive today. The fact that he is here and doing what he's doing and doing as well as he's doing and improving as he has gives me the motivation and interest to stay alive. Because I believe that a person dies when they no longer wants to live. But I have a reason with Mike here. And he gives me the motivation. I will stay alive, and I will watch him become a success. Because I will not leave until that happens.
And I think what's really beautiful about that clip is like his investment in Mike Tyson, and that Cuss needs him as well. And for us, just that passing on of generations, you know, in scripture, the word ancestor is used 300 times. When they refer to God, they don't refer to just God in this vacuum. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. The New Testament starts with this genealogy. And then there's this passing down individually of mentors and mentees. And so I was thinking through this, and I've never thought about this kind of institutionally before, like organizationally. And while we were having this class, I was thinking through who are the communities that have gone before? Who are some of the leaders that paved the way for Vox to exist? And so we were having this one class, and we were learning about all the presidents of the covenant, and we'll have their names up there. So the story goes like this. So you have the first president, that's Bjork, I think we have it. All right, who we talked about. And then I think the second president, I think his name is Herpy. I'm not sure, but I'm kind of going with Herpy. And then Bowman, and then Anderson, Nelson, Engebretson. Okay. And then Paul Larson becomes president in 1986. He's formative for several reasons. So on this list, they always point out that Covenant, they're Swedish in background. So they're very subtle, and they're kind of very soft-spoken and not, like, outlandish. Paul Larson is the only bigger-than-life personality on the whole list. He gets voted in as as president, and he looks across the landscape, and this is what he sees. He sees Swedish churches, average age 80, 90. They're having translated services from Swedish to English, and they're dying. And so he has this vision. He said, we need to pass this legacy on. He comes behind raising up women pastors, part of his vision. He comes behind, let's have diverse churches. Let's come behind young immigrant, Latino, Asian, Black communities. And from that vision, the denomination turned around. While that was happening, in 1993, I was going to seminary in Chicago. His brother was my preaching professor. His brother was David Larson, same personality, same bigger than life. He sounded like James Earl Jones. He was the guy, I preached my first sermon, it was terrible. He comes up to me, he's the guy, I've told the story, he goes, Gideon, if the Lord can speak through Balaam's ass, he can speak through you, right? And he's like, you are at least as good as an ass, barely, but maybe, right? So this was happening at the same time, he has this new vision. A friend of mine who is doing his PhD at the same seminary now comes under the covenant and starts the first Asian American-led church in that community. It's the very first one. And while it's happening, I'm friends with him, so I'm kind of hearing these stories happen. The next president is Palmberg. Palmberg was the guy who led all the new church plants. He was the church planting director. So he comes from the guy who led these initiatives, and then he becomes the president. While that happens in 1998, 2008, there's a church called Cambridge Community Fellowship Church in the Boston area. It's led by a friend of mine who's Korean-American, but he starts now an Asian-led, urban, multicultural community that works with issues of justice and poverty in the second, under Palmberg. So that's happening. And then under Walter, we kind of birth. So I'm sitting in this class. To my right is this couple. They're now missionaries in Thailand, but they were on the core leadership team that started Parkwood in 1993, the first Asian-led church plant in this community. Across the room was the guy who took over as the associate in Cambridge Community Church. And I'm looking at this history. I'm looking at these two communities in that room. And if they don't birth and they don't exist, if Larson doesn't have this vision, I'm not sure Vox is around today. And so after the class, I just sat him down and I said, hey, you know, in many ways, your tears, your hard work, you guys rolling up the sleeves, paved the way for our community to exist. And I just said, thank you. I really appreciate it. And I think for us, just to think individually, who are our Loises and Eunices? And it would be okay just to shoot them an email this week or a text and just said, hey, I don't even know if you remember this conversation. I'm still wrestling with my faith today because you loved me and you invested in me. And I think it'd be cool if some emails and some phone calls were made this week. And then for us to think through who we're going to be Lois and Eunice to. And I'll just say this. So Greenhouse is our children's ministry. Since we started in 2006, we've always had a volunteer problem. So from day one, it's always like, we need more volunteers. Can you guys please help? If you just want to sacrifice a week or two. I think if we had this vision of these short people that are so cute and beautiful, that we could be Lois and Eunice to these communities. And it would be an honor to step into their lives and to love them, to tell God's story. We have the beautiful community of middle schoolers in the back with all their energy and their humor. And we should be knocking down the door to pick them up, call them, take them out for drinks, to invest in their lives. Well, not alcoholic drinks. Just don't tell their parents. Okay. And then I'll just say this. I love that we have a growing community of friends, a part of Vox, that have more wisdom and are more experienced. We have people coming to Vox that have grown children, even grandchildren. And I just want to say to this new growing community, we need you. And that for all of you who see some of these folks who are gracious enough to be part of Vox, buy them coffee. You can buy them drinks. Take them out. Hear their stories. And that we have this legacy that we got passed down to us. And I pray that it will continue and we'll have a vision for this. Okay. So it comes up to this, and there's legacy, there's grandparents, and there's value in history. Okay. So if the verse starts here, we really don't have a story. And covenant actually doesn't mean much. There's a lot of old denominations. There's a ton of them. Actually, most denominations are really old. And that's it. But this next part of this verse is, I think, the key here. And then he goes to Timothy. And so this faith that I am persuaded now lives in you also. And so for Timothy, if he just copies what Paul's doing, or if God's spirit isn't alive in him, then it's done. It's over. And what's unique about this bigger denomination we're a part of is that they reinvented themselves, that they had the courage to listen to God's spirit, and they went from like this elderly Swedish community to this innovative, beautiful, radically diverse community that's being birthed and changing. And I think that's an amazing, amazing thing. And so for us, that's the question. Okay, now we know what's been passed down. Will we take the baton, and will we live it, and will we lead? At the heart of how Covenant started, they started as Pietists. Has anyone heard of this? Okay, so this is my last history lesson of the day. It's pretty cool. So if you rewind back to like the 15th century, so the landscape of the church in Europe, they've kind of gotten in bed with power and politics. You have these large structures and institutions. It's very top-heavy, okay? So you have these reformers who are looking at the state of the church, and they're like, oh, wait, that doesn't seem right, right? That doesn't seem like that's what Jesus set up to do. And so they reformed, okay? So we call this the Protestant Reformation. You fast forward only 100 years to Sweden, the Lutheran church now, the same thing has happened. They become the state church, and it's purely institutional. If you're Swedish, you're a Lutheran and you're a Christian. So there's these groups that are like, oh, wait, that doesn't seem right, right? Maybe we should actually have a faith that's living. So they formed these groups, and they called themselves Pietists, and their only thing was that faith needs to be lived and real. And then in 1675, they wrote down six rules for life. And I'll show you the six rules, but what blows my mind are these six rules are so relevant. Like, we wouldn't have to change it at all today. We could just take these six and live them. So the first one is this. They wanted a more extensive use of the Bible. They were living in a culture where there was a large Christian publication industry, and people weren't reading the Bible anymore. They were just reading books by Christian authors about the Bible. And these pietists were like, you know what? We should just read the Bible, right? That's awesome. Okay. So the next one is the renewal. So the first one, like, we, Vox has that posture. I think that's why we do Lectio Divina, right? We see ourselves in place of this beautiful, mysterious text that changes and shapes our lives. So the next one is the renewal of the priesthood of all believers. It was now the work of the church was being professionalized and politicized. And they're like, wait, no. It should be the work of the people. We're a part of this body. There's this metaphor. If we all connect and do our part, that's the church. And for us, that's why we call this the liturgy. It's the work of the people. We're in this together. The next one is the reality of the Christian practice. They're like, if we don't live what we're saying, if we don't live as the church, then none of this matters. And that's why we do the benediction. And week in, week out, and we send you. You live the church during the week. We gather to be reminded of that, celebrate, and then we send you out to the reality of the Christian practice. This next one, I could spend an entire sermon on this. Restraint in Christian controversies. So I think that the early pietists might say, oh, maybe we should just get off Facebook. We should stop arguing on Facebook, maybe. They say when it comes to these controversies in society, this is what they say. Learn from the other person. Listen to them. Be slow to speak, quick to listen. Man, like, if I could ask them about Trayvon Martin, what they think, if I could ask these pietists, this debate between abortion and women's right, what should the posture of the church be? When it comes to gender and sexuality, what should our posture be? And their thing was restraint in Christian controversies. Let's listen to each other. I think that's beautiful. And then sermons should be edifying for real living. I think this is really applicable to Vox. We're a pretty cerebral community, and so we're cognitive, but if there's not a cognitive transfer from our head to our heart and it's not lived, the pietists would say, well, what's the point? And then leadership training, that we should always continue to grow and want to be maturing and learning more and practicing more. And I think because this is at the heart of the movement, when it came to that critical time in the 80s and the 90s, I think that's why they were able to still find life. And I pray that these six rules and just this posture of, okay, this needs to transfer to our lives. We need to be changing the way we live. This has practical implications. I pray that that will always, always be in the ethos of our community. And Paul says to Timothy, and I am persuaded, now lives in you also, Timothy. All right? So I'll close with this. So we'll just do a thought exercise in closing. So this past year, we've had, I think, approximately 12 babies in the community. I think I have most of them up here. I just took Elaine's Instagram. I think most of these. Okay. So let's say now, let's fast forward 40 years. Okay? So these babies would be around my age. Okay? I would be 79. Cute. Wrinkly, going down with the fight, right? Okay. So if we were to interview them in 2053, we just sat them down, and we asked them in the last 40 years, what's the legacy of Lois and Eunice in Vox? Tell me those stories. What would those stories be? If they were to tell the story of these first few years of our community that we're living right now, how would that story be told? And my prayer is that maybe they'll say this, that they'll be reminded of our sincere faith, which first lived in us, and we lived it well, and we passed it down and persuaded them to live in the same way. So let me pray for us. And so God, we gather to worship with reverent awe you, the God of our ancestors, as they trusted in you and became their very real breath of life. May you breathe that breath of life into us. We come with humility and gratitude that you will be as real to us as you were to our forebears. And may you breathe life into our past, our present, and our future. And so, God, we come today to worship and to give thanks to you, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you, the Alpha and the Omega, and you who began this good work in us, and you are faithful each day to complete it in us. And we pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.